Good to be here with you again today. Gather in the Lord's house as we worship Him together and we look to His Word. Today I'm going to ask you to join me in the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. So, in today's passage, as we look here in the book of Colossians, we're going to kind of move past the Apostle Paul's introductory comments in this letter. And we're going to now see where Paul is going to turn his attention, and he's going to turn the whole discourse into dealing with what is called in theological literature the Colossian heresy. Okay? There was some false teaching happening in Colossae. And so Paul here, he's done his introduction. He's talked to the church about how he's praying for them. He's talked to the church about how much he loves them and cares for them and all of those types of things. And now he's going to begin to deal, and it's going to be all throughout the rest of the book, but he's going to begin to deal with the false teaching. So as we set the stage for that, what we need to at least get a little bit of a foundation for is what was the content of the falsehood that was being taught in Colossae. If you'll remember when we began this book, we said that it was a mixed city, mixed ethnically. There was a lot of Greek background people, and there were a lot of Jewish background people. And so interestingly enough, the false teaching that was happening in the Colossian church was kind of from both ends. So on one end, we have the standard kind of what we've called in many other places, what you would call the Judaizers. Right, they were trying to bring the legalistic law and put it onto the church. And they were trying to talk about things like circumcision and the food laws and all of those things. So there was some of that happening there. But then from the more Greek background, there was something else happening. There was this camp that in later centuries would become known as the Gnostics. And the Gnostic group, the people that were leaning that direction, this camp, they kind of believe that there's a higher knowledge out there. There's more than you can learn and understand and have a deeper kind of abstract knowledge, that more than what the Bible has to offer, than the Scriptures, more than what the gospel has to offer. And so they were kind of the mystics of their day. And in this group, what happened many times was that this group were people that kind of believed that anything that was material was evil. All right, they kind of thought that anything that was material was evil. Now, we know this world has been poisoned by sin, but they would take it so far as to say that anything that takes material form is evil. Therefore, they would end up denying the fact that Jesus came in the flesh, because they couldn't say on one hand that everything that was material is evil and then say Jesus is perfect and pure and holy. And so there's this mixed group of false teaching that's taking place in the church at Colossae. And so today, as we walk through this text together, what I really think we're going to do, in fact, in the beginning here, as Paul begins to teach against these heretical teachers, is we're going to see that Paul's going to answer the age-old question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? In this text, we're going to see that many answers. It's not going to give us every single fact about who Christ is, but it is going to give us a solid and firm foundation to understand biblically who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so I want you to look with me in this text, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. There the Bible says, He, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your help today. We're a needy people. You are a great God, and we are a desperate and needy people. And so we pray, God, that you will meet needs here today in ways that we can't even imagine. You'll meet our spiritual needs through your word, that will be ministered to by it, and that, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts to walk in the truth, that you might be pleased in all that we do. So, Lord, help us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Here the Bible teaches us many things about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Interestingly enough, there's many teachers, many theologians that believe that verses 15 through 20 in this text are, in fact, a hymn or a creed that was said in the early church. And we don't know that for sure, but it does have a ring about it as they're making a confession of who Christ is. And so this may have been something that was repeated in a church service, in a worship service, almost like a hymn, or maybe more of a speaking a prayer, kind of maybe like we might do the Lord's Prayer or something like that on occasion. And so what we have is this solid confession of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And he begins by saying he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, that's a strange turn of phrase. How can you be an image of something that's invisible? How can you, in fact, be an image of something that you can't see? Well, what that really means there is that the Apostle Paul is telling us Jesus is the perfect representation of God. In fact, he is God. This word is the closest word in the Greek language to what we would say in English as photograph. If you take a photograph of something, it is a perfect representation of what that thing you're taking a picture of is in that moment, right? Well, this is just a wordplay to help us to try to understand who Jesus is. He's not just some picture of the Father. He, in fact, is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he holds the universe by the word of his power. You know what Jesus said about himself relating to this? He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I'm one who believes, and there's people who would argue with me about this. I believe that any time you see in the Old Testament where somebody is saying that they're speaking with God, that in fact, that's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ there, because God is spirit, right? And so I think the burning bush, I think that's Christ, all right? The angel outside the city of Jericho, the captain of the armies of the captain of the angel armies of the Lord that Joshua speaks to, I think that's the Lord. You know why? Because he falls down and worships him, and angels are not to be worshiped. I think we see this throughout the Old Testament, this imagery of Christ in the flesh, this Christ when he comes and he visits God's people. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We don't need any higher knowledge. We don't need to build a ladder to heaven to see God. We have Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God, God in the flesh. The Bible goes on to say here that he's the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, we got to be careful with this. The word firstborn is used to describe Jesus twice in this text. Does this mean that somehow when Jesus is born in the flesh, that means that he's a created being? Well, no, it doesn't, right? But there are cults out there, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Arians in the past, that would take this passage and they would try to say, see, look, the Bible says that Jesus is created. He's just firstborn. But that's a really, really purposeful misunderstanding of what the Bible's teaching here. The word firstborn here is a word about rank and position. It's not just a word. It's not a word about chronology necessarily. It's a word about rank. If you were to ask somebody, who was the firstborn between Jacob and Esau? Well, the Bible says that Esau was born first. He was the elder son. They were twins, but Esau was born first. Okay? But who was in fact the firstborn in that family? Jacob was. Jacob was firstborn by rank because Esau gave up his birthright to Jacob. And so therefore, Jacob was the firstborn in that family. It has way less to do with chronology, and it has everything to do with position or rank in the family, because the firstborn was the one who was given all of the rights and the privileges of the family. All of the inheritance, all of the treasure of the family belonged to the firstborn son. Psalm 89:27, pointing to the Messiah, says this: I will make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, God in the flesh, and he is the firstborn, the chief in rank over all of creation. He sits in the seat of authority over everything. That's who Jesus is. He has all of the rights and the privileges of the Father, God in the flesh. The Bible goes on in verses 16 and 17 to teach us something that I think we don't think about much. It says this: that for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. What does this text tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Many times when we think about creation, we think about that being a function of the Father. But the Bible says here that he is the creator of all things. Everything that was created, he created. John chapter 1, verse 3, that I read earlier during the scripture reading, said this: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that's pretty clear. There was nothing made except by Jesus. Anything that was made through him. Here the text tells us visible and invisible. Do you see what Paul's doing here? When there's people teaching falsely that anything material is wicked, he's saying, look, Jesus Christ is the creator, not just of the spiritual things, not just of the angels in heaven and the heavenly places, but he's the creator of all things visible and invisible. All of the material things Jesus created, matter and spirit. He created everything in perfection. Before sin came into the world, everything was created in perfection. And Paul's trying to teach the Colossian church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator God. Don't listen to those who would diminish him into being a creature. Don't listen to those who would take him down from his rank of firstborn and authority over everything. Friends, the point of this entire text, and we'll get to it in a more explicit way at the end, is that Christ is preeminent in all things. He is first in everything. Why is it that we can confess and proclaim that Jesus Christ is preeminent, that he is first in all things? It's because he is God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. It's because he's the firstborn, he's the chief in rank, and it is because he is the creator of the world, of all things, visible and invisible. And did you know that the Bible teaches us here why creation happened? The Bible teaches us why we were created. The Bible teaches us why the world was created. It says all things. That's pretty inclusive. All things. That's everything. All things were created through him and for him. Everything was created for Christ. Yes, by him, through him, he created them, but it was all created for his glory. Everything was created for the glory of God in heaven, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole world was made to glorify him. What is the chief end of man? Both the 1689 Baptist Confession, the London Baptist Confession, as well as the Westminster Confession says this. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The entire purpose of our existence and the existence of this life is that we would bring glory to the God of the universe. Everything in this world, hear me, don't misunderstand what I say here. Everything in this world ultimately will glorify God one way or another. And you may say, well, how is that possible? There's a lot of wickedness in the world. Everyone and everything will either glorify God through obedience to the truth of God, through repentance before God, and through joining in obedience and being in the family of God through repentance and faith in the gospel. They'll either glorify him that way, or they will glorify him as he righteously judges them at the end of days. That is for the glory of God too. We don't think about judgment that way, but all judgment is to the glory of God because he is judging perfectly and righteously. And so all things will glorify him, either as we bow before him in humble adoration, or as those are forced to bow before him as he righteously judges them and condemns them. Everything will glorify God. He is the preeminent one. Christ is preeminent. He is the firstborn, the creator, the image of the invisible God. And the Bible says here that he is before all things. Before all things, what does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that he has existed eternally. Jesus Christ is eternally existent. You see, the old cry of the major false teachings in the early church, the very first major heresy that attacked the true church, the true teaching of the gospel, was the Arian heresy. And we see the Arian heresy, actually, it's present in Mormonism. It's present in Jehovah's Witness doctrine. It's present in a lot of different places. But the Arian heresy was basically that Jesus Christ was a created being, that he wasn't God. That was the false teaching. They would say this. There was, in fact, a jingle that was taught by Arius, the one who just, you know, I guess, propagated this heresy. And he had a little saying that he would say, him and his followers, and they would say this. They would say, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. That's what they would say. But the Bible says that Christ was before all things. He was eternally existent. This is why when the Lord Jesus Christ stood in opposition to the religious leaders of his day, he could stand and he could proclaim the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. That's what Jesus said. Before Abraham was, I am. With that simple statement, what was Jesus saying? He was saying, he was claiming the name that was reserved for only God. Jehovah, Jehovah, however you want to say it, Yahweh. He was claiming, I am, that word. When God said to Moses, I am, that I am. I am. I am the great I am. That's his name. That's the name he gave for himself to his people. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus claimed to be the eternally existent God. He claimed the name reserved for God alone. And that's why in the Gospels, when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that the religious leaders lost their mind because they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was teaching. If you ever run across somebody that says Jesus never claimed to be God, yes, he did. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, he said, this is me. I am God. He's the preeminent one over all things because he made them and he was there before them. I'm very fond of the Narnia stories, and I don't know if you've read them and some of you have seen the movies. But the great lion Aslan in those movies and those books is he's the one that pictures Christ. And it's not a perfect, you know, analogy for Christ, but there's some wonderful pictures of Christ taught through that story. And the great lion, when he's being opposed by the witch, There's a great scene where, and it's actually in the movie as well, where she comes to claim the little brother that was the traitor. And she stands and she's trying to claim, you know, that he belongs to me and all of this stuff. And in a moment, the lion, the great lion that's the picture of Christ there, he roars. And the witch sits down in her seat as he roars. And she's blown back in some sense. And he says, "Don't quote the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written." Right? That's the picture here. Christ was there. He was there before the foundations of the world. He was there existing in perfect harmony in the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. He was there. He is before all things. Therefore, he is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn. He is the God in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. This is who our Savior is. He's no mere man. He's no mere mortal. He's not just some good teacher. He is the God of the universe, the creator of all things. And friends, I want you to zone in with me for a moment, because this reality, this next truth that we're going to learn about who our Savior is something that I think rightly understood will drive us to a level of thanksgiving for Jesus that may be beyond where you were before. I think we can grow in our faith if we understand this next piece properly. Here's what the text says about who Jesus is here. The Bible says this, verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Some of your translations say, "In him all things are held together." Now, that sounds like a really simple statement. But ponder for a moment what this actually means. The Bible is teaching us that by his great power, everything in this world, everything in all of my life, all of the material things in my life, everything in the universe is held together down to the atomic molecular level by the power of God. Nothing even, it's created by him, but nothing can even consist. Nothing can keep existing apart from the power of Christ holding it together. And you say, well, that's a wonderful truth, that he holds all things together. But let me point out what that actually means. Think about this for a moment. As the creator God, Jesus Christ, created the very tree that the wood of the cross would be made from, as he who holds all things together and in whom all things consist, as he is the one that at the moment of his torturous death, Jesus, by his power, as his arms were spread wide on the cross of Calvary, he was holding together by his power the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. He was allowing the breath to continue in the lungs of the men who were the authors of his torture that day. If it wasn't for his power holding it together, the cross would have just disintegrated into nothingness. But Jesus, by his power, in that moment, held all those things together. Do you see how that elevates even more the sacrifice of Christ? That it was by his power that they could even do what they were doing to him. Oh, friends, this is who our Savior is. He has created all things, and in him all things consist. All things are holding together. Everything in your life, everything in my life, every material aspect of the world in which we exist is held together by his power. By his power, he allowed and held together the instruments of his own torture so that we might be purchased by the shedding of his blood. This is who Jesus is. The Bible goes on in verse 18 to teach us that Christ is the head of the church, the head of the church, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Now, that's a simple statement, but it's something that we don't think about enough in the life of the church. I've never been in a church as a member or as a pastor that thought about this truth enough. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Bible says in Hebrews, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the head of the church. I am not the head of the church. The congregation is not the head of the church. No one in any position is the head of the church. No pope, no religious leader can stand and proclaim that they are head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who has authority over everything in the life of the church and its people. He is the place from where we draw our strength and our power and our authority. It is through him and by him that anything that goes on that is in any way positive, it is only by him that that happens. And if we forget that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, from top to bottom, we can end up in all kinds of weird places. I'm going to tell you something. There was a church down in Florida. I saw a video the other day, and they were on stage. Now listen, I like Star Wars movies, okay? And sue me for that, but I do like them. But these people were doing choreographed dances in stormtrooper outfits during a church service, singing a song that wasn't even trying to be a religious, Christian, biblical song. All right? That's foolishness. Why did they do that? Well, it's because they have decided that what should rule is pragmatism. Whatever you can do to get people in the door, that's what you need to do. Whatever we got to do to get them in, we'll do it. But it was Spurgeon who says, whatever you have to do to get them, you'll have to keep doing, and so much more to keep them. We are underneath the authority of Christ, which means we are to do church the way that Christ said to do church. We're to proclaim the Word of God. We're to sing songs that reflect the truth of the Word of God. We're to gather together in His name for His purposes, for His glory, because we are under His authority. And if we glorify anyone else, and if we want to sacrifice the truth, we want to sacrifice the Bible on the altar of pragmatism, or on the altar of people don't want to hear that stuff anymore. Guess what? We've turned into something, but it's not a church, because the church is under the authority of He who is the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, the Bible says, the captain of our salvation. And that means when the captain says go, we go. When the captain says do, we do. When the captain says no, we don't. We do it how the captain wants, when the captain wants, according to the method in which the captain has prescribed for us to do. We walk in obedience to him because he is the head of the church. The Bible says also, again, he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. I said this text would use that word firstborn to describe Christ twice in this text, and here's the second time. But he gives the little addendum here. He's the firstborn. First, he said he was the firstborn over all creation. Here it says he's the firstborn of the dead. Again, this word of rank. Jesus wasn't the first one chronologically to rise from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. Others rose from the dead. But his is the resurrection through which all other true and eternal resurrections will depend upon. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says it this way, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What is it that is so special about the resurrection of Christ? Well, it is because he conquered death, hell, and the grave. Yes, Lazarus rose from the grave, but some years later, Lazarus died a physical death. Christ was risen. Christ arose, as we sang this morning, and praise God for that. Sometimes people take songs like that and say, well, we sing that song on Easter. Do you know the reason we're worshiping on Sunday is because Christ rose on Sunday? It's the Lord's Day, and that's why we're worshiping on Sunday morning together. He has risen, and he is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep, those who have died, because Christ is risen, and he has never died again. He has risen to never die again. We know that we will rise in the glorious resurrection to die no more. Friends, church, understand, we have a Savior who is so much more than the world gives him credit for. They say he's a lot of things that have nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. But how often do you hear the world speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and say he's the creator and sustainer of all things? He's the head of the church. He is the one who has authority over everything because he was before all things. He's the eternally existent God. He is the all-powerful ruler of creation. They don't say that. Because that has implications. And the implication is, if that is who Christ is, he is to be followed without question. He is to be bowed down before without question. And the world wants no part of that. We proclaim not only that Christ is risen, but we understand that he has risen to the place of preeminence. The firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The authority, the power. Christ rose to the right hand of the Father, the seat of authority, and he is ruling and reigning over all things today. Friends, our job is to proclaim the gospel to the world that needs it. Our job is to gather and to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and our job is to bring the kingdom of God into every sphere of influence that we have in this world. Everything, into our families, into our communities, into our workplaces, into our politics, into our nation. I heard somebody say, "Well, we don't want to advocate for our nation to be more Christian." Are you kidding me? They say, "Well, you got separation of church and state." I don't care what the Constitution says. I care what the Bible says. I'm under the authority of the Constitution, but I'm here to tell you something. The Constitution doesn't preclude the church of the Lord Jesus Christ from bringing the power and the authority of the Scriptures into practice in every area of life. The Constitution was written to protect the church from the government, not the government from the church. We are to bring everything into authority. Every area of life is to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. And if you don't want your family, your community, your nation to look more like the kingdom of God, then you have missed the Bible. We bring the authority of Christ and his word into every sphere of life. Why? Because he is king over all things. He's the preeminent one. He's to have first place in every area of life. Why? Finally, why? Why do we say that? Why do we say he's preeminent? All of these things we've mentioned before, but just in case we missed it, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What's the Bible teach us here? Later on in the same book here in chapter 2, in verse 9, it says it a little broader, in a little broader way. It says this, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in the body, all the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus Christ contained all of God in himself. God's not broken up into parts. He's 100% God and 100% man. Jesus Christ was all the fullness of God and is all the fullness of God. And by him, we have been reconciled. Through his blood, peace is possible. Through his blood, peace is possible. But it is the only way peace is possible. Friend, if you're here today and you know nothing of Christ, I would point you to this truth. Peace is possible. You can have peace through the blood of his cross, but if you will not have peace through the blood of his cross, then you will have war with the King of the universe, because peace is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. I beg of you today, turn to Jesus. He has laid down his life that for those that would believe on him, that if you would trust in him and his life and his death and his resurrection, the shedding of his blood for sin, if you would believe on that, then you could have peace with him, an eternal relationship with him. We have a God. Because of all that we've stated today about who he is, because those things are true, we can have confidence that he can save you. He can save you because he's created all things. He's before all things. He's eternal. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the Savior and Lord and the perfect Lamb of God who laid down his life for sin. He can save you and restore you to relationship with God. even you. You may say, not me. Not me. Yes, even you. The blood of Christ is more powerful than any sin that you can think up, than any wickedness man has ever put on the drawing board. The blood of Christ is more powerful than that, but you must come repenting that the blood of Jesus would cover over your sin. I point you to the truth. There is a Savior. He's much more than a man who simply died a criminal's death on a cross. He is the God of the universe who laid down his life and satisfied the wrath of God that you might make peace. You might repent of your sins and believe on him. You might have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, through repentance and faith in his gospel. Trust him today. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love you because of all of these things we've heard today, because to not love you is nothing short of wickedness, understanding who you are and what you've done. But Lord, we love you more than that because you loved us first. And so I pray today for the one here who is drifting and confused about the things of the world. Lord, I pray they would look to you and find the firm foundation of your gospel, your life and death and resurrection. I pray they trust you today. And for the Christian, I pray they would be refreshed with the truth of who their Savior in fact is. He is no mere mortal. He is the all-powerful God of the universe. And because he is, we can trust in him, not just for our eternity, but for our life in every moment. Encourage each believer here to trust you more deeply as this word works in their life and heart. Well, we pray during this time, if you have work to do among your people, that you would do it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Please stand as we